Amen. People of God, we now come to the reading of our text for this morning, Mark chapter 3, page 3, and we'll actually read also, we'll do something a little bit different. It's right around page 1000 in most of the Pew Bibles. We'll also read question and answer 127, and I'll actually do this before we read Mark 3. When it comes to the reading of Scripture and when we read the confessions for support, it doesn't really matter which one we read first and which one we read second. If we read the Catechism first, then we're just showing that Scripture is the foundation that comes after it. If we read Scripture first, we're just showing that Scripture is first and the catechisms are based upon it and come second. So, but we'll read question 127 because providentially it does speak something to our passage as we're working through Mark. And it's a lengthier question and answer, which makes it more difficult to stay together. So I'll read both the question and the answer. That's page 257 in the Forms and Prayers book. And then tonight, since we are up to Lord's Day 52, we'll look at questions 128 and even especially question 129. But we'll read question 127 and mention it a couple times as we consider particularly how the enemy, the enemy of evil, and even particularly the evil one, is conquered by the Lord. So I'll read question answer 127, Lord's Day 52. What does the sixth petition mean? Answer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. And then I'll just add that in Matthew, it's deliver us from evil. In Luke, when we have the Lord's Prayer there, it's deliver us from the evil one. So it even does have some particular reference to Satan. And now we turn to Mark chapter 3, and here we are dealing with Satan. And so we'll begin reading at verse 20, the word, the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading at verse 20, and we'll read to the end of Mark chapter 3. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many people who misunderstand, and there are many people who are misunderstood. You, almost certainly, whether you know it or not, have done both of these things: misunderstood others and been misunderstood yourself. And it is a frustrating thing to be misunderstood, is it not? Perhaps even you've had some conversation along the way, and you've felt like you just were not able to come to a point of agreement with another, and then later you find out that you really just weren't understanding each other, and perhaps the disagreement was not so great as you thought all along, and it becomes very frustrating. You think, well, why couldn't they just understand what I meant the first time? And likewise, they might say the same about you. Well, when the Son of God was on earth, he was often misunderstood. Jesus came to serve others. He came with a radical ministry. His family misunderstands this. They think he's acting out of his mind, that he must come home. He must recover from his radical behavior. Jesus came to bind the strong man. Jesus came to crush Satan. And the scribes say that he's acting in the name of Satan. Now, the purpose of this record for us in Scripture is not primarily that we would look back and say, I misunderstood, Jesus is misunderstood, look, I'm just persecuted, and that's my common point here, and I can just have like a persecution complex and say, look, Jesus is misunderstood, and so am I, and that's a terrible thing. Now, there's not zero application for us there. It is true that Jesus was the Son of Man, that he did come to earth, and that he is able to sympathize with us, that he knows what it's like to be misunderstood. But that's not the primary thing we should be considering. The primary thing we should think of as we come to a passage like this is, how do we understand Jesus? Are we understanding Jesus rightly? Or are we one of those who would misunderstand Jesus in one way or another? In other words, even as the self-pity is not the primary thing, but seeing that Jesus suffers and that we also suffer has some meaning. This is primarily not a self-pity passage. It's a self-examination passage. Do we understand this Savior? Do we understand the sanity of our Savior and of fellowship with him? And so we'll consider this passage in light of the two misconceptions, in light of the two misunderstandings, and then we'll consider how the presence of Jesus brings new protections and relationships. But we'll look at those two misconceptions. First, that there's a victory not understood, and second, that there's a fellowship not understood. What is this victory not understood? Jesus is winning the battle against Satan. This ancient battle, the ancient battle spoken of so long ago in the garden itself, when the devil tempts Adam and Eve, and they eat and they fall, and then God comes and he says to the serpent, there will be a battle between your seed and the seed of the woman, and you will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush your head. And then this seed language is pulled throughout all of Scripture. And it's this great cosmic battle from the time of the garden itself all the way to the end. There is a great battle. There's a great antithesis. There's a battle in the spiritual realms. And these scribes, note, they're the scribes from Jerusalem, verse 22. In other words, this is that investigation party. These are not just the scribes of any town. These are the scribes of Jerusalem. And they're coming down and they're investigating, who is this Jesus? Now, not every single detail is recorded for us in Mark. But we know that Jesus of Nazareth was a royal descendant. He was a descendant of David. He was one who, we can almost certainly say, from both Mary and from Joseph, was a descendant in the line of David. And if these scribes are coming to investigate, if they're taking all the time to travel from Jerusalem to see who this Jesus is, to see what he's doing, well, they would know that, right? They would in their investigation have at least realized this basic fact, right? And even though the great battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that's not the very first thing someone might see as they read through Scripture. It does require more than one reading of Scripture, we might say, to start to get the full sense of that battle. But these are the scribes from Jerusalem. They should be those who are experts even in understanding all of the Old Testament. They should be those who know of this battle between the seeds. And they should be those who are aware of the seed of the woman, particularly being one through Abraham and more particularly through David. And here is a son of David battling the demons, battling the serpents. Should have been pretty clear what's going on, isn't it? Why are these scribes missing this? This is the battle coming to a climax. This is the time of the crushing of the heel to be followed by the crushing of the head of the serpent. This should have been clear. The scribes fail to see this to the point where they say, not only is he not battling Satan, but they bring an accusation. They say he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. Beelzebul, even as the context there in verse 22 would say, the prince of demons, it's basically just another name for Satan. Tied perhaps to a particular false god, and there's some relationship between. Deuteronomy even speaks about sometimes when they worship false gods, they were really kind of worshiping the demons behind those false gods, and that might be all tied to it. But basically, Beelzebub, it's really an alternative spelling of that. It's another name for Satan. By Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, a prince which often in English carries a particularly royal connotation with it. It doesn't have to have that connotation in the Greek. Just think of it as the head of the demons, the ruler of the demons. I believe the NASB translates it that way. And it is a more general word in that sense. It's the prince, the head, the ruler of the demons. By the ruler of the demons, who is Satan, he cast out demons. And the Lord does not miss this accusation. He says, verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? He knows what they're accusing him of. Serious accusation. And Jesus gives then an answer in three stages at first. A threefold answer. He says, he gives two in illustration form first. Can a kingdom divided against itself stand? Intentionally using kingdom language. Remember, that's part of his whole preaching. Mark 1 verse 15, he came preaching the kingdom. So he uses a kingdom illustration, particularly appropriate. Can a kingdom divided against itself stand? What about a house? Here's a common example that anyone knows. If a house is divided against itself, there's no peace. There's no strength. Can a house divided against itself stand? And then he moves to the third stage. These things we know. Anybody knows this does not work. How can Satan be against Satan and stand and have power? And you see, the power of Satan at this time is proving the argument of Jesus. There are examples of demon possession after the resurrection. There are examples of forms of demon possession and demon worship in the Old Testament. But it's never seen to the degree that it is at this time in this place. The life of Jesus brings this battle to the climax. There is an intensity of demon possession. Remember in chapter 1, there was a demon-possessed man to the point where the demon was calling out through the man, not just in the hills, we see that also in the ministry and life of Jesus, but in the synagogue, in the place where we would think the demon would be found last. Jesus is saying, look around you. Satan is not weak. Satan is demonstrating power right now. And you think that I'm Satan and then there's some battle amongst the demons right now? It is not so. The demons are powerful. And so you have completely misread this. There's no demon-on-demon battle. The demons are strong. But then he moves to the second primary part of his argument. The demons are strong. Look, I am here binding the strong man and his spoils. That's the movement that he makes into verse 27. It's as if in moving from verse 26 to 27, Jesus is saying, Satan will fail, not because Satan is divided against Satan. That is not the case, but rather because Satan has come up against me and I am stronger than Satan. That's the movement he makes from 26 to 27. And in the midst of that, there's another illustration, isn't there? Because if it's an illustration of the strong man, the rich man being plundered and stolen from. Now, if someone steals from the rich man, first of all, you've got to be stronger than that one because you've got to be strong enough to take from him. And second of all, you don't assume that the rich man steals from himself, especially in the day and age before insurance fraud, right? So insurance fraud is not a consideration. So if the rich man is losing something, it's because someone came and took it from him. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, Satan's not divided against himself. Satan is powerful, but there's one who is more powerful. There's one who can bind this strong one. There's one who can take his spoils, who can plunder his goods. What are the goods of Satan? They are his under demons, right? The under demons that Jesus has been casting out, not allowing them to speak. Scribes, you are missing this completely. I am the son of David. I am the seed of the woman. And I am battling that ancient foe. And I am winning. And then Jesus, as he is often so quick to do, moves to the heart. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they attest. For those of you who have been walking with us, this is part of our emphasis. Jesus heals, Jesus casts out demons, but that's not his primary purpose. He came to forgive sins, to change hearts. And so even here, as he's describing the very battle itself between Satan and Satan's demons and Jesus, who is stronger than the demons, he doesn't stop there. He moves to the heart and speaks again about the forgiveness of sins. Just as he healed the man with the withered hand and said, Is it not more difficult to forgive sins? He is concerned with the heart. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. Blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, is a serious sin. It is one of many sins. We know any sin is a sin against the eternal God. It's one of many sins in the time of Moses, when there were specific civil penalties for the law, when there was the death penalty for taking God's name in vain. So there was the death penalty for a mature disobedience of parents and other things as well. But it speaks to the seriousness of the sin, right? Sin is to go against the holy God. Blasphemy is one of the severe sins. You know, all sin is sin against God's holy name. It was perhaps very broad. Speaking about church history now, it was perhaps an overreaction of the Reformation to take away any ordering of sins, to not the Roman Catholic Church had made this long kind of complex, like this sin is worse than this sin is worse and this sin is worse than this sin. And then the Reformation kind of so emphasized the fact that all sin is worthy of eternal damnation because it's sin against holy God, and that's true, but they kind of overemphasized that to the point where you couldn't even think about an ordering of sins at all. And perhaps an overreaction in church history. And he speaks of blasphemy. It's a great sin. Whatever blasphemy, what's the application there? You sin greatly against God, even the sin of blasphemy. There is forgiveness of sins because of my great strength. I can bind the devil. I can free your soul. All sins are great, but even those sins that we consider the greater sin, forgiven in Jesus Christ, I have the strength to do so. And he says there is one sin. There is one sin which does have an eternal consequence, an eternal punishment. And that is what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin, though that exact language is not used in the Gospels. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And so we come to at least two questions that we can ask from these verses related to our need for protection. Should we fear the unpardonable sin? Should we fear the devil? People of God, there is great protection in Jesus Christ. We do not need, when in Jesus, to fear the devil. He has bound the strong man, more than merely binding the strong man in his death on the cross and then resurrection from the grave. Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. Yes, the serpent is not yet thrown into the eternal lake of fire, but what does question answer 127 say? And so, Lord, uphold us, make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight. It's in the form of a prayer. But we know, and these are the last two lines of the question and answer, that we may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. We serve the one who is stronger than the devil. The people of God need not fear the devil. Even as we wait, even as we pray for strength in the Holy Spirit for the final victory, we need not fear the devil. There is protection in Jesus Christ who is stronger than the devil. What about the unpardonable sin? Need we fear the unpardonable sin? First, let's note what the unpardonable sin is not, even as this very context makes clear. blasphemy to take God's name in vain on the street, we might say, is not the unpardonable sin. Doubt is not the unpardonable sin. Even here, Jesus is giving a severe warning for the sin which has eternal consequence, but he's not saying that the scribes have committed it. Even here. There's an aspect to the sin against the Holy Spirit where one has the continual witness of the Holy Spirit and yet rejects the Holy Spirit continually. And there's a complete opposition to him. And so more than one commentator has used the phrase that the scribes here, they are on the brink of this sin. Jesus does say this in the form of a severe warning. But even here, the scribes, the ones who surely had the witness of the Holy Spirit, who studied the scriptures for their life, and some have noted that even leaders and teachers in the church who fall away might be those in particular danger of what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin. Even these scribes who have the scriptures in front of them, who should have known that the Son of David was the one who would conquer the devil and have attributed to Jesus that he's of Satan, even they are warned severely of it, but not told that they have committed it. That says something of the continual rejection of the Holy Spirit, which is the sin with eternal consequences. Even here, they are on the brink. They are warned severely. And so when we step back, then, brothers and sisters, we can even say it this way: if you are at all worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you have not committed it. Because to even be worried about is evidence that you have some concern about sinning against the Holy Spirit. And if there's any evidence that you are concerned for the Holy Spirit, concerned that you would sin against him, then you are not in such a state of continual rejection to that point. If you are even at all worried that you have committed this sin, fear not. There is protection in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has powerful forgiveness of sins. Let us say it this way: if you are at all concerned for your sins, that itself is evidence that the Holy Spirit is witnessing to your heart, to make you be concerned that you sin against God, and to make you have even some desire for Jesus. And so then, don't look at verse 29, look at verse 28. People of God, there is protection in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has bound Satan, who will then also crush Satan. In Jesus there is great protection. What if it's not that great victory misunderstood, where the scribes would even say that Jesus has a demon, but what if it's fellowship not understood? This point we'll consider more briefly. Let us note there is a seriousness to it. By sandwiching verses 20 and 21 and verses 31 to 35 around what we have just considered, 22 to 30, even that framework speaks somewhat to the seriousness of the sin of the family of Jesus. And if we would turn to John chapter 7, I'll just mention a couple verses from the book of John. In John 7, the apostle speaks about how the brothers of Jesus are trying to convince him to go to Jerusalem with him to the Feast of Booths. And Jesus is saying, no, you go, I won't go with you, it's not yet my time. And John records for us that at that point, John 7 verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. And that's what we see here, isn't it, in Mark? It doesn't use that phrase exactly as we see in John, but there's a disbelief. There's a failure to understand what Jesus is to do. Now, we can have we can have some sympathy for the family of Jesus. The motivation, we might say, is not so out of line. What's one of the things they're concerned of in verse 20? They were concerned that they could not even eat. In other words, they're like, Jesus, you can't even eat. You're doing too much. Maybe, you know, they'd heard that he likes to pray underneath the stars all night. Maybe they're thinking of that they've heard that he was tempted in the wilderness, as recorded in Mark chapter 1, that he was living for 40 days and nights in the wilderness and surrounded by wild beasts. And some of these things, it doesn't say explicitly, but that they're concerned that he's not even eating. It says that explicitly in verse 20. We might have some sympathy for the motivation of the family. They're like, Jesus, this is too much. What are you doing? Come back. Your health is at risk. But even if we might say the motivation makes some sense, ultimately they fail to understand the purposes of Jesus and his ministry. That he would even have to die on a cross, right? Peter, the apostle, would hear Jesus speak of that, and he says, you know, may it not be, you know, this isn't going to happen to you, Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes Peter. Well, Jesus rebukes Peter for not understanding that he had to die. And here, Jesus rebukes his family for failing to understand that his ministry is a radical ministry. That he does need to even put himself in a position where he's not able to eat. That he has come not to be served, but to serve. And so the family of Jesus has failed to understand this. And we know this did not always continue this way. Acts 1 verse 14 tells us that in Jerusalem, the apostles are praying, and that Mary and the brothers of Jesus were with them praying. So we have some evidence in Scripture that it did not continue so. And it is also possible, though we do not know for sure, that James and or Jude, the authors of those New Testament books, were brothers of Jesus who were among those praying. We do not know for sure, but there is some evidence it did not continue this way. But for now, even as in John 7, it says the brothers did not believe in him. Mark 3, there's evidence of unbelief, a failure to understand the purposes of Jesus. And so Jesus says, my fellowship is not ultimately with my family, not with my blood relatives. My family, my brothers and sisters, my mother, my family is those who serve with me, who believe in me, who hear my preaching. Mark 1, 15, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Those who do the will of God, as it says in verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This might remind us also of James 2, verse 26, that we must repent and believe, and this repentance and belief must bring us to works, to do the will of God. James 2, 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so Jesus says here, in the context of his ministry, that there must be repentance and belief, he says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother, my family. Now it is a great blessing of God that we are not always forced to choose. Is that not a great blessing? Sometimes the family of faith and our blood family is the same. That's a great blessing. We might call that a double blessing. We even have elderly members of this very congregation who were raised in a Christian home, have seen the faith and the profession of faith in their children and in their children's children, and then even the birth of covenant children in the next generation after that. That's great-grandchildren. This is a great blessing. It is not always so. It is a great burden when it's not so. There are those who do not, are not able to say, or at least not able to say for certain, that their blood family is also their spiritual family. That is a great burden. But even as it would be a reason to rejoice when there is that double blessing, even as it's a reason to mourn when that double blessing is not had, the greatest fellowship is the fellowship of the saints. Even for those who have that painful separation from their blood family, the greatest fellowship is the fellowship of the saints. Now, in the fellowship of the saints, this is not always perfect. The history of the church is messy. There are, sadly, family quarrels even within the family of faith. Some of them are sadly necessary because of sin. Some of them are just sad and not really even necessary at all. But even as Jesus will say later in Mark chapter 10, there are those who at times must leave father, mother, brother, and sister to come and follow me. And that is the greatest fellowship. It is also the most sane fellowship that exists. Jesus is accused of being a madman. Jesus has to tell his family that he cannot go back with them. His brother and sisters, his family is sitting with him, those who do the will of God. The fellowship of the saints is even as Christians fail to demonstrate it perfectly, it is the only sane fellowship based upon one who truly is the truth, based upon one who gives hope, based upon one who is the head of the church and calls the church his bride and is our elder brother and brings us to our Father, even as we pray, our Father in heaven. Any other form of fellowship apart from the fellowship of Christ, whether it is based on religion, whether it is based on blood, whether it is based on sports teams affiliation or politics or self-identity, whatever it is, any other form of fellowship is insane. It doesn't make sense. Because if you are not with me, you are against me. And if you go against the one who is the truly sane man, though he was often misunderstood, if you go against the one who is the Son of God and find your fellowship in any other thing, any other group, any other place, that's insane. Because it's sin. And it's going against God who is holy and delights to bring you into his eternal fellowship. To reject this, though the world calls it wise in so many different ways, in so many different places, is insane. But to look to him who truly is sane, who truly gives protection against the devil, who is also denied by many, who truly gives protection in the very forgiveness of sins. Yes, the church is messy. Yes, the body is not perfect, but the head is perfect, and he is perfectly sane. And the only sane option is to come to Jesus Christ in confession of sins and to bind yourself to his bride, to his body. That is the only truly sane option. What the world calls wisdom is foolishness. True wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord and flows into true fellowship with Him. This is true also, by the way, said any fellowship that's based on false religion, on blood alone, all these things is insane. Well, it's also insane to base your fellowship upon a false Jesus. To think that He's only a man, for example, when He's the one who claimed to be God. To think that He's merely a good moral teacher or only says this or only says that. That also is insane. Now again, the wisdom of the world calls the wisdom of God foolishness. It's not only Jesus who was called a madman. It is also the people of God who have been called madmen. Again, let us examine ourselves. Let us be sure to understand Jesus and what He has given. And this isn't just some self-pity persecution complex passage, but it is true that many Christians have been accused of insanity. Acts chapter 26, Agrippa says to the Apostle Paul, "I think you're out of your mind." What about Martin Luther? He's been accused of insanity in 10 different directions, in 10 different ways. What about the Puritans as a group? The Puritans as a group, not just individual Puritans, were one time accused of just all being madmen. They're just all madmen. They're all insane. And others as well. And perhaps you have had this persecution. Perhaps your neighbors, your college roommates, even your family, thinks you are insane for believing in Jesus Christ. These are sad things, especially again at the family level, but ultimately, it matters not in that it is not true. But rather, true sanity is to follow this one who was called a madman, but was actually the Son of God. To follow this one who had the power to cast out demons and even to bind and crush Satan, though he was, against reason, called a demon. So follow Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Your sanity depends upon it. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, we pray that we would present ourselves to You, that we would know, as the Apostle has said, this is our reasonable service. Make us to trust in You alone, to believe in the power and the sanity of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, our song of application, number 244. That little word shall fell the devil. We have strength in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together to sing number 244.
Amen.
people of God, it's now time for our morning gift and offering. This morning is for the general fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology number 572. People of God, if you would stand, if able. Let us hear God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.